Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God, Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that's God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. May God bless His sacred word, and may He bless to you, particularly this morning, this best theological chapter in all the Bible, I believe, on how to cope with affliction. This morning, I'm not going to talk to you about affliction per se. We all face affliction. We all participate in what is ultimately rooted in our tragic fall in Adam, that sin brings trouble into this world. Nor will I focus with you about the grievousness of affliction. I'm assuming you all know that as well. No one likes trouble. It's grievous. Verse 11 says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. After all, who enjoys suffering? And yet we know that all our afflictions, if we're believers, are sent to us by a wise and fatherly, sovereign God. We know, I trust, what the Puritans teach us so well, that when we say Happy New Year to each other, we really should mean Blessed New Year, true happiness. And by Blessed New Year, the Puritans meant, I hope that whatever afflictions God in His inscrutable sovereignty has determined to place upon your shoulders in this year may be sanctified to your soul and may be used to your benefit, so that you may be more and more a partaker of the holiness, verse 10, and righteousness, verse 11, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my focus this morning won't even be on that. I trust you know that all affliction for a believer is not judicial, not punitive, but it comes from a fatherly a paternal hand that means our prophet, as this chapter tells us. And perhaps you also know that the whole book of Job teaches us that the real issue in life is not the amount of affliction we receive. And there's not a one-to-one correlation that the more we receive, the more we've sinned. That's what the book of Job is showing us. But it's how we respond to that affliction that's important. And that's what's important also to a true believer. When affliction comes in waves, as it has now to the Robb family, the real question for them and for us by extension is, how do we respond? By nature, we fall inexcusably short, don't we? We tend to look at secondary circumstances, as Calvin put it, and not look to the primary origin of all our joys and sorrows, which is God Himself. And yet, deep inside of every believer, there is this passion, this longing, this relish to respond to affliction in a way that brings God all the glory. If you're a believer, you certainly don't want to respond to affliction like the world, do you? And say to your friends and your family, well, there's nothing I can do about it, so I just have to grin and bear it. A kind of stoic, worldly response to the Epicurean attitude of our day, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. No, but by grace, we want our entire response to be God glorifying. We want our entire lives to serve God's praise. And we know that the way we respond to affliction will impact people, for good or for ill. In fact, we know, don't we, incipiently, deep down within us, that while we're afflicted, not only church people, but the world is watching us more carefully than ever to see if Christianity is worth its salt. This is the time when we have the most opportunity to do the most good. And yet, we feel overwhelmed. We feel like we're losing our grip on our firm intentions to live soli Deo Gloria when affliction strikes us. You see, to respond rightly to affliction before it comes, to be prepared for it, is tough. But to look back on it truly, gratefully, after it is over, is tougher. But to be in it and to respond while we're in it to the glory of God and can't see the end of it is toughest. And yet that's what we want to get at this morning, because that's what every true believer deep down really is asking. How may I live through affliction more Christianly, in a way that is more like Christ? How may I grow in grace while I'm in the furnace of affliction? I hope that's the question you're wrestling with this morning. And perhaps you say, well, that question doesn't have an easy answer. It's a struggle. Oh, it is a struggle. But I hope it's your prayer. Lord, grant me grace to live through this affliction Christianly. That's what's important. First of all, to have that desire, that commitment, that longing. And in my own life, I can share with you, I've been through many afflictions in my life, and this has been my struggle. I've agonized over this question. Sometimes I've run from this question. Sometimes I've been crawling on the ground struggling, agonizing over this question. It's so hard to live to the glory of God when the horizon of your life is so packed full with affliction that you can't see beyond the affliction. How do you live to God's glory? Well, I've tried many things in my life while I'm in affliction. And gradually, and I'm still learning, but gradually, I believe the Lord has taught me that the real secret of coping with affliction Christianly is just one word. Christ. That's it. And that's really what the author to the Hebrews is saying. Both in Hebrews 3 verse 1 and also in Hebrews 12 verse 3. And that's our text this morning. The first three words of Hebrews 12 verse 3. For consider Him. The one who endured such affliction. Such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. But really, I just want to focus on these two words. Consider Him. Consider Him. There's the secret. Well, I've got six or seven ways in which we must consider Him to lay before you in this short sermon. But I want you to take each of them, lay them before the Lord, bring them home, take at least the notes of the seven ways, and lay them home, put them on your bed, get on your knees, pray over them, and ask God to apply them to your soul, to use them, because apart from God's grace, all seven of these are unusable. Because nature will never respond to them this way. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how so? Well, number one, consider the passion of Christ. The passion, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You know how much He suffered. He suffered terribly. He suffered more than the Robb family will ever suffer. He suffered the agonies of a forsaken God. His soul was tormented. His body was dripping blood, crowned with thorns, pierced with nails. Forsaken of God, forsaken of hell, forsaken of everyone on earth. He hung naked in the flame of His Father's wrath. None of the pure-minded women could look on Him and say, "We understand." The disciples were cowed and terrified and fled for the most part. He was deserted. He suffered for your sin, dear believer, as no man has ever suffered. And you see, when people have gone through a lot of suffering, say you get cancer and you go for treatments and you sit in a doctor's waiting room and there's all kinds of people there with cancer. And some a lot worse than you. Therapeutically, that can actually do you some good. And you can come back and say, you know, I've got it, but I don't have it as badly as some of the others. It makes me thankful for how little I have. It makes me count my blessings. Well, it's something like that, you see, but in a more profound way, because you realize that you deserve death and hell apart from God's grace, and that Jesus took your place and bore that death and that hell. So when you look at His sufferings and you consider His passion, you then look at your own and say, "I don't have it as badly as I deserve. But He took it for me. And so I bow under whatever He sends my way. If He suffered so much on my behalf, shouldn't I be strong enough to suffer the daily afflictions I must bear on His behalf? Out of gratitude to Him. And if He suffered all these things while He was wholly innocent, and that I, at best, a sufferer in his footsteps, while often very guilty because I'm a sinner. So consider his passion. And you'll find great help in your own sufferings. One thing here that really has helped me in the past is the fact that the same author says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. That's a tremendous help. Because that means there's no suffering I ever have to endure that he, in essence, didn't endure as well. You say, but how is that possible? How could he endure everything? Well, he did, in essence. All means all. All points like as we are. Yes, but he didn't lose a loved one. Oh, yes, he did. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Where was he? Graveside of Lazarus. Yes, but he never was so distraught, so tempted by Satan that he was even tempted to commit suicide. Oh, no. He was taken 40 days. One of those temptations from Satan was to go out the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan said, throw yourself down. You see, Jesus was tempted in every point, such as we are. So no matter what you face, you can say of Jesus, he's been here, he's done this, he's gone through it, yet without sin. And because that is true, you see, there's no temptation that's taken hold of you, no affliction taken hold of you, that you won't receive grace to bear, because he's borne it in essence before you. And he's now at God's right hand, and he'll give you strength to go through it. And so when you meditate on the passion of Jesus, you get strength to go forward in your own suffering. Though it said a woman in our congregation who now is with the Lord, but I visited her 75 times in the hospital over a period of 7 or 8 years. She was in and out, in and out. One time I came there and she was in so much pain, it was unbelievable. I came there and her face was just winced and grimacing with pain, and I stood in the doorway for a moment and I walked away. I just couldn't stay. But as I was walking away, she caught sight of me. And she said, Pastor, don't walk away. Come and see me. And I walked in the room and the pain turned to a smile. And she said, it's all right, Pastor. It's nothing compared to what my Savior has suffered for me. Consider the passion of Christ. Secondly, consider the power of Christ. He is now infinite God-man. He's received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf, dear believer. But through the merit of those sufferings, he now receives royal power in heaven from his Father to rule over you, to guide you, and to strengthen you in those sufferings. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, he says. And I will be with you always. So translated practically, his heaven-earth power reads like this. If he desires to weigh you down with affliction, even seemingly staggering affliction, don't be alarmed. It won't destroy you. He will uphold you. And don't be ashamed. When I was working for my father as a teenage boy, with two older brothers, I was 13, my brothers were 16, 19. I saw them carry full bundles of shingle. My dad was a carpenter. Up a ladder, and they'd flop them up on the roof like they were toothpicks. And so I picked up a bundle of shingles and put it on my shoulders, but it was really heavy for a 13-year-old. And I walked up the ladder, and I was like shaking and unsteady. And I finally got to the top, and I put those shingles down on the roof. And I came down, and I was sweating. My dad had watched the whole thing. He said, son, he said, take a half bundle up next time. And when you're older and your shoulders are broader, you can do like your brothers. You see, if God doesn't give us any affliction more than we are able to bear, He knows how slender and how broad our shoulders are. And if He gives you great afflictions, it means He's given you great shoulders to bear them. Doesn't mean we should ask for great afflictions. But it certainly does mean we shouldn't be ashamed of receiving great afflictions. We should not be proud of slender shoulders, nor should we ask for more affliction, but we should leave it up to the Lord. But meanwhile, we should beg for broader shoulders exercised in the weight room of Jesus' providential leadings. One of the Puritans, George Downing, put it this way: the Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength. Looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear. Consider the power of Christ. He'll help you through. He'll help you through in the greatest times of trial. Paul and Silas were singing in the inner prison, where they were cast down in the bottom of the dungeon, and it was cold and damp, and your feet would be separated with stocks that were locking their ankles, and there was pain there. They were being stretched. The prisoners in the outer prison were used to hearing curses and swearing from the inner prison. And now they heard songs, and the Bible says so simply, and the prisoners heard them. Consider the power of Christ. He's able to make trophies of grace of His people in the greatest of afflictions. One time I was speaking in Latvia and I was assaulted by two men who hit me, knocked me down. They tied me up. They gagged me. They cried out they were the mafia. They took a knife, ran it up and down my back. I just heard the day before, if you're ever in the hands of the mafia, you're as good as dead. I actually never even entered my mind I'd come out of this alive. And there I was on the ground, bound and gagged, and God gave a peace that passes all understanding. I could commit everything to the Lord and I expected to enter into His presence any moment. It was all through the blood of Christ. Promise after promise of the blood of Jesus came flowing through my mind. And I realized at that moment, as I never have before, that in the power of Christ there is nothing we cannot bear in this world. If we're resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Consider the power of Christ. Third, consider the presence of Christ. He's at no time absent from you, says our catechism. Even when our faith seems to lack the exercise and the strength to grasp Him, He's there. Even in our thickest hours of Egyptian darkness, He's close beside you. Psalm 139 says, "The darkness and light are both alike to Thee, O Lord." Do you understand how comforting that is? That Jesus is always there? In all your dark and heavy afflictions, your high priest retains you in His high priestly eye and preserves you in His high priestly heart and bears you on His high priestly shoulders and removes you not from the engravings on His high priestly hands and never ceases to remember you in His high priestly intercessions. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, ever liveth means ever liveth. That means right now He's interceding with His Father for that robbed family. Give them grace, Lord. Give them strength. Help them through. Every moment. But also in times when we're not heavily afflicted. He's interceding, interceding, interceding. What a comfort. What a strength. What tender love. You are never, dear believer, never forgotten for a moment by Jesus Christ. Joseph Irons, a 19th century pastor in famous Grove Chapel, London, once said, "If Christ were to forget me for 5 minutes at the right hand of God, I'd send myself back down into hell." But we're kept. We're kept by a constant interceding Savior. He's always present. He's always standing on the shore of our life. Even when we're afflicted, even when we when he asks us questions, have you caught anything? Like he asked the disciples who were fishing all night, and they had to say, nothing. It's a total failure. He's there. He's there in our failures. He says, cast the net on the other side and you shall find. You see, he's always present. You're never forgotten. Your unbrotherliness to Christ never unbrothers this precious elder brother from you. He's a friend, the best friend in all the world, who sticks closer than a brother. Last year's Confession of Faith class came in front of our elders, and we asked each of them to tell how the Lord has led them. And came to one young lady, and she said, you know, I'm just really shy. And I'm not very good at speaking whatsoever. And I can't express myself and I get nervous. And so I just really don't know what to say. And I said, well, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And she began to cry. And she said, well, I really don't know what to say. But only this one thing. I can say this. He's my best friend in the entire world. I began to cry. He's your best friend in the entire world. You put all your trust in Him. You don't need a lot of words. You have everything. You have Jesus. He's present with you. So take heart. Take heart, dear Rob family. Take heart, dear friends. What He does now, you know not, but you shall know hereafter. The Savior, who has never failed you in yesterday's afflictions, is still present to give you today's strength. And just as the waves are cut down to melodious whimpers at shore's reality, so He will break in and break down your waves of tomorrow's impossibilities. As they break in on the beachheads of your life, you won't drown. Wait on your ever-present Savior. He'll not let you down. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider the presence of Christ. But fourthly, consider the patience and perseverance of Christ. The patience and perseverance of Christ. As you know, the form of Chinese torture that drips, the ancient form that drips one drop of water at regular intervals on the forehead of a prisoner whose neck is in a stock. The first 100 drips, the first 1,000 drips are doable. But after 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 drips, it can drive a person insane, that drop of cold water. You know how when you drink something really cold, boys and girls, and your head starts to hurt? That's what happens if you keep getting a drop of cold water on your forehead. And you see, that's what happens with affliction. Affliction won't be so bad if we would know it would end next week. Or it would end next month. If the Robs knew right now that Abigail would be perfectly fine 2 months from now, they could go through anything in the next 2 months. And they know the end result. But the heart of affliction is that you don't know where the affliction will end. You don't know how it will come out. That's the problem. That's the struggle. We need patience. We need perseverance, don't we? And we don't have it by nature. But our Savior does. He's incredibly patient. He's incredibly persevering. Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth. He knew the agony. He knew the death. He still went forth. So you look at the future, perhaps you say, how can I bear these hard days, these long nights, these months, these years to come? I can't go forward. I can't take another day of this. This is overwhelming. Yes, you can. You can through the perseverance of Jesus. He took another day, and He'll give you strength to take another day. Through the perseverance of Jesus, you can persevere. And so despite your fears of perishing at the hands of Saul's, the souls of this world like David through 16 long years of persecutions that David encountered from Saul's hand. All the while, David is crowned with a crown of a king. But Saul's hunting him, pursuing him, chasing him. But he perseveres. How? Oh, through the perseverance of Jesus. You see, if you're a believer, Jesus has done too much. He's persevered too long for you. He's still persevering with his intercessions for you to let you slip through his fingers. He's not going to let you go. He's so determined to make you holy that he will use every affliction he sends your way to do just that. He won't drop you, even though it feels like he has. There was once a minister in Scotland. He came to one of his dying parishioners who was having a very rough deathbed, lots of pain, lots of agony. And he said, "How are you doing?" She said, "I'm doing fine." In those days, ministers used to test their parishioners. He said, "How do you know you're doing fine?" "Well," she said, "I'm a believer." He said, "How do you know you're a believer?" "Well," she said, "I'm in the palm of his hands." He said, "How do you know you're in the palm of his hands?" "Well," she said, "Pastor, because of what you told us." He said, "What did I tell you?" "Well," she said, "he will never let us go." Always said, "Well, what would happen if he would let you slip through his fingers? As you're coming to the Jordan in all your agony." "Oh, Pastor," she said, "he would never do that because I am one of his fingers. I'm part of the body. He won't let me go." Consider the patience and the perseverance of Christ. You know, your trials may alarm you, but they won't destroy you. Your crosses are God's way to royal crowning. They make you hanker more after heaven. Consider, fifthly, the prayers of Christ. The prayers of Christ. How often he set time upon on earth to pray to his Father. How continually he prays in heaven for all his church. How effectual his prayers are. He says, "Father, thou hearest me always." What a comfort. When we are depressed or discouraged, under affliction or through various circumstances, and we cry out to this God, he hears our every whisper. Oh, friends, pray out of his prayer. He prays for you. Pray back to him. Have a two-way communication. Pray aloud if you can't concentrate. Just don't stop praying. Remember, a prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection. But a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, ripe for the healing ointment of the blood of Jesus. Sixthly, consider the purposes of Christ. He's got such wonderful purposes. You know, he lived to do his Father's will, to be sanctified through suffering. His whole life was designed for one purpose, to be Father-centered, and to present his church one day without spot or wrinkle to his Father. And so his goals in affliction is to make you God-centered as well. And to that end, affliction does all kinds of things, meets all kinds of purposes. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 says, "He afflicts us to humble us." That's a good thing. We need humbling, don't we? We're often far too proud. Hosea 5:15 says, "When they are afflicted, they will seek me early." That's a good thing. To seek God early. Early in the morning. Early in our lives. Early in affliction. Zephaniah 1 verse 12 says, that God afflicts us to teach us what sin is. That's a good thing. You see, affliction, as one Puritan put it, vacuums away the fuel that feeds our pride. John Bunyan said, "God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound." And there's nothing in my life that has so impressed me of the reality of Christianity as to see people under great afflictions considering Christ. And finding their strength in him. And speaking well of the Lord. What an amazing thing that is. and you see people under great afflictions, it would make the world turn over and be in astonishment and curse and swear to see people come closer to Christ and be conformed to Him, and be made a partaker of His suffering and image and righteousness and glory and holiness, and come out of it all much more conformed to Jesus. Oh, that's great. You know, there's a 7-year-old girl in New England who heard the sermons of George Whitfield. She was converted, and she got a disease, and she was dying. And her dad was not converted. He was an unbeliever. And he asked this 7-year-old girl on her deathbed, "Don't you want to stay with us?" And she said, "No, Daddy." "Really not," he said. "Why not?" "Well, two reasons, Daddy. First, I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's big God. And second, Daddy, I've noticed that ever since I got on this deathbed, you have been drawing closer to the Lord. And whatever it takes, Daddy, it's worth the price to bring you close to the Lord." What an amazing young girl this was. You see, God has so many purposes in affliction. Maybe one of His purposes in afflicting the Robb family so heavily now, right now, is that you might see their faith and it might convict you of your backsliding condition and be used in your life to bring you to the Lord with fresh zeal, or maybe even to convert you. If you don't know all the ways of God, another purpose God has is to loosen us from this world. When everything's going well, what do? We put our tent stakes in deeply, don't we? We start thinking about what we're going to do, about the bigger and better barns. But in affliction, God loosens those tent stakes. Thomas Watson said, "Through affliction, God treats the world like a loose tooth in our mouths, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother us." And God's ultimate purpose, of course, is to bring us to glory. That's my last thought with you this morning. The 7th point. Consider the plan of Christ. The plan of Christ. What's Christ's ultimate goal? What's His great plan? It's to bring you to be with Him where He is. When we look at everything this life centered, God looks at everything eternity centered. This life is but a mere introduction. It's less than a 1-page preface to a 1,000-page book. It's a drop in the bucket. The goal is eternity. The goal is communion with Jesus Christ. The goal is fellowship with the triune God, surrounded by the saints and the angels, the cloud of witnesses mentioned in verse 1. And so the great goal is eternal glory. All that God does, all He's designed to do in these 10-day trials that we have in this life, which are symbols of our entire life period. His goal is to prepare us for heaven. That's why Paul says, when he was afflicted all kinds of ways, you read his whole list of afflictions and it makes you dizzy in 2 Corinthians. So how did you endure it all, Paul? And he says, for our light affliction. It doesn't say heavy. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Paul's saying, everything I endure here, it's just making me ripe to be with Jesus forever. So when great afflictions come, let those afflictions make you more homesick for glory. Speak to your own soul. Oh, my soul, your rainy days here in life are almost over. Don't overestimate those rainy days, because you're riding to be crowned. John Trapp, the Puritan, said, "He who rides to be crowned need not fear a rainy day or two." Think more of your coming crown. Think more of your eternal communion with God triune, the saints and the angels. Listen to the poet who said, "Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last, near after distant, gleam after gloom, love after loneliness, life after tomb, after long agony, rapture of bliss, right was the pathway leading to this. You see, in affliction, we must remember we're just renters here. Our real home is with the Lord. Our personal mansion is reserved in heaven. We cannot expect heaven on earth. But as we wrestle with affliction, as we consider Christ in these seven ways, we will discover that the shepherd's rod does have honey at the end. So we need not despair. Your afflictions, dear believer, are imposed by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not as a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So consider Christ, His passion, His power, His presence, His perseverance, His prayers, His purposes, and His plan, so that you might learn with Paul to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me close this sermon with an illustration you've heard perhaps before. It's so suitable here, I can't refrain. You know how Persian rugs are made in Persia? There's a rug maker who climbs a little ladder and goes on some scaffolding, and he calls down to the rug workers beneath him to hand up all colors of string, yarn, also brown and black string that symbolize affliction, and they hand up the string and the yarn. Whatever he asks for, they hand it up, they submit. And as they look at the pattern from underneath that he's sewing from on top, it seems all gnarled and confused and it makes no sense, and they wonder what he's doing. But they keep handing up everything in obedience, whatever he calls for. And then the day comes. And he says, workers, come up higher. And they climb the ladder. And it's said of these workmen that they never fail to be amazed as they look at the rug from on top. Every string in its right place. Beautiful harmony. The right colors of dark mixed in with a light. Giving just a beautiful, unique pattern to every rug. You see, that's what God does with us. Every believer is a unique, beautifully patterned rug. But when we look from underneath here in this world, we're left with more unanswered questions than answered. It looks like a gnarled mess. It looks like one string is inside of another. We don't know what God is doing. But the day will soon come, sooner than you think. Let's say, friend, come up higher. And as you enter the pearly gates of bliss, as Rutherford said, Jesus standing there in the gateway with a soft cloth to wipe away every tear from your eye, and you cross the threshold, and you see your life before you as a beautiful Persian rug, and you understand now for the first time why every affliction was needed and how they patterned themselves together to conform you to Jesus, to prepare you for heaven, and to make you holy, that you may enter into His presence. You will cry out, the half of it was not told me. Truly, Lord, Thou hast made no mistakes. Thou art altogether lovely. Consider Him. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much. So very much for Jesus Christ and for how He is tailor-made to fit all our afflictions. Truly, one size fits all. when it comes to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, fit that Savior to the Robb family and to all of us in this day, so that we might consider Him in all of our afflictions and find solace and strength and inward peace and joy and growth in grace beyond our understanding. Please make everything well and strengthen the Robb family, we pray, with Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Also for the coming Lord's Supper now, for Christ's sake. Amen.